Welcome to the Banner of Truth. The following program of inspiration is brought to you by the Free Reformed Church, with locations in Monarch, Lacombe, and Calgary. And now, the Banner of Truth, with Pastor Jack Schumann.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 37. We read the first 14 verses. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, The son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, that I shall place in you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and performed it, saith the Lord. Dear friends, this morning I would like to begin a series of studies in the order of salvation. What is the order of salvation? Well, the order of salvation is the order in which the Holy Spirit applies the saving work of Christ to the sinner. We have a summary of this order in Romans 8, verse 30, sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. There the Apostle Paul writes, Moreover, whom he, that is God, did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, although several more steps could be added to this chain, it is clear, based on this one verse, that God, through the Holy Spirit, works in a certain order. First, he predestinates, then he calls, then he justifies, then he glorifies. We call this the order of salvation. And with the help of the Lord, we would like to examine each aspect of this order in the light of Scripture over the next few weeks, and in this way come to a better and deeper understanding of how God, through the Holy Spirit, applies his salvation in the heart and life of his people. We begin then with the first link of this golden chain, the link of calling. Now, when we speak about calling, we normally distinguish between external or general calling and internal or effectual calling. The external call is the outward call of the gospel, by which all men are invited, urged, and commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The internal call is the external call made effective. That's why it is sometimes called the effectual call. It is the external call of the gospel which is savingly applied by the Holy Spirit to the heart of a sinner, resulting in his or her salvation. Now, we make this distinction because the Scriptures teach, and experience confirms, that not all who hear the call of the gospel respond to it in a saving way. For example, in Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast. We read there that not all who were invited to the feast came, leading Jesus to conclude at the end of the parable, "Many are called, but few are chosen." The very fact that there are some who do not respond to the call of the gospel has led Reformed theologians to make this distinction between the external and internal call. Now, I do not have time this morning to deal with both of these aspects of the call of the gospel. Therefore, I propose to consider first the general call, and next week, the Lord willing, the internal call. The title for this study, therefore, is The General or External Call of the Gospel. And we'll consider three aspects. First, the elements of this call. Secondly, the characteristics of this call. And thirdly, the significance of this call. The call of the gospel consists of three basic elements. The first is this: a presentation of the facts of the gospel and the way of salvation. Now, the facts of the gospel can be summarized with three words, and they all begin with the letter S. The first word is this: sin. The Bible teaches that we were created in God's image to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But it also teaches that man of his own free will, by the instigation of the devil, fell into sin and brought on himself the wrath and judgment of God. The second fact of the gospel can be summarized with the word salvation. God sent his only begotten Son into the world to make atonement for the sins of his people. The Bible says that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The third fact of the gospel is service. God calls us to forsake sin and to live a holy life before him all the days of our life. These are the basic facts of the gospel, and all three of them must be presented in the preaching of the word. Now, to be sure, this cannot always be done in every sermon. Some texts naturally emphasize one of these aspects over the other. But over time, all three of them should receive proper attention and emphasis. A minister who preaches nothing but sin, no matter what text he is preaching, and never preaches on salvation or service, is not preaching the whole counsel of God. The same is true for ministers who preach nothing but salvation or service. All three must be preached. Where they are not, we do not have balanced preaching. Secondly, the call of the gospel consists of an invitation to come to Christ in repentance and faith. The gospel call must be more than a presentation. It must also include an earnest invitation. Jesus himself gives us warrant for inviting men to come to him when he says in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But in order that this coming to Christ not be understood in a superficial sense, as is often done by many evangelicals today, the call of the gospel must also clearly set forth the necessity for faith and repentance. No one can say that he has come to Christ unless he has first truly repented, truly turned from his sin, and is trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And that, my dear friends, is not something that we can do on our own, by the exercise of our supposed free will. We can do this only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in stating that the gospel call must contain an invitation, we do not mean to suggest that man has the option, let alone the capability, of accepting or rejecting this invitation, as a person may accept or reject an invitation to go to a restaurant, for example. No, this invitation of the gospel has the force of a command. Christ commands men everywhere to come unto him. Again, I can refer you to the parable of the wedding feast. In Luke 14, verse 23, the Lord says to his servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." So we see that when we are invited to come to Christ, we really have no choice in the matter. We must come. If we refuse, we will perish. Thirdly, the call of the gospel includes a promise of forgiveness and salvation. As we pointed out earlier, this promise of the gospel is conditional. Forgiveness and salvation are bestowed only on those who repent and believe. And this is not something that we can do of our own strength. Only God can enable a sinner to repent and believe through the power of His Holy Spirit. But when He does, the promise is that those who do will receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Christ. These, then, are the elements of the general call. They include a presentation of the facts of the gospel and the way of salvation. Secondly, an invitation to come to Christ in repentance and faith. And thirdly, a promise of forgiveness and salvation. Let us go on now to consider its characteristics. What are the characteristics of the general call? First of all, we can say that the general call is universal. By this we mean the invitation to come to Christ comes to all men indiscriminately. In other words, it is not confined to any age, nation, or class of men. It comes to all, to both the just and the unjust, to the elect and to the non-elect. This is clear from the following passages. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Acts 17, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And finally, Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The teaching of Scripture is clear, my friends. The call of the gospel comes to all who hear it. Whoever hears the gospel is invited, urged, commanded to come to Christ and become a partaker of all His benefits. Secondly, the call of the gospel is well meant. Now, this is closely related to the previous point. If the call of the gospel comes to all men, then the promises of the gospel are well meant or seriously offered to all who hear it. In other words, the fact that the gospel call comes to all men implies that God seriously desires the salvation of all those to whom the gospel comes. This is clearly scriptural. In Ezekiel 18, verse 23, God says, Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? The answer to that question can be found in Ezekiel 33, verse 11. There the Lord commands Ezekiel, Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Secondly, we can cite Matthew 23, verse 37, the account of Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says, Thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Finally, we can point to 2 Peter 3, verse 4. There Peter speaks of scoffers who ask, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. It seems that already in Peter's day, people were wondering why Jesus had not yet returned. Peter's answer to this can be found in verse 9. He says, The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here Peter says that the reason why Jesus has not yet returned is because he has not forgotten his promise. That is not because he has forgotten his promise, but because he wants to give men everywhere every opportunity to repent and believe in the gospel while there is still time. One more passage will suffice to prove this point. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, where Paul writes, Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Paul here compares himself, and by extension all proclaimers of God's word, to an ambassador. Now, an ambassador does not present his own sentiments or his own opinions about a certain matter, but only those of his sender. And so it is here as well. Ministers of the gospel are sent to proclaim, "Be ye reconciled to God." That is the message that they have received from God himself. And if God has sent his messengers out with this message, surely we are justified in saying that God desires the salvation of all who hear it. And so on the basis of these, and we could cite many other texts, we may conclude that the external call of the gospel is universal and well meant. Now, some Reformed theologians have denied this. They say, first of all, that the gospel call is never an offer. If it were an offer, that would imply that all those to whom the gospel comes are able to accept or reject this offer in their own strength, of their own free will. And that, they say, undermines the biblical doctrine of total depravity. Secondly, they say that the promises of the gospel are well meant for all who hear them is inconsistent with the doctrine of election and reprobation. It implies that God has a favorable attitude towards all who hear the gospel. But if that is so, how does one explain scripture passages which teach that God uses his word to harden the hearts of the reprobate or the non-elect? How can God have an attitude of favor towards the reprobate? Thirdly, they say that the promises of the gospel are well meant for all who come under the preaching of the word is inconsistent with the doctrine of limited atonement. That is, the doctrine that Christ died only for his people, only for the elect. If Christ died only for the elect, how can we say that God offers salvation to all men indiscriminately? Well, these are very good questions. And how do we respond to all of this? Well, I believe at bottom these objections amount to what is really an overly rationalistic approach to theology. That is, an approach that insists that our theological system must be perfectly logical. Allow me to explain. As we have seen, the Bible teaches that God seriously desires that all who hear the call of the gospel should be saved. But the same Bible also teaches that God has chosen or elected his own people in Christ from before the foundation of the world. To our finite minds, it seems impossible that both of these things could be true. And so we search for a rational solution. The rational solution that most people have found can go in one or two directions. The first direction is Arminianism, which denies the doctrines of election and limited atonement, and maintains that man has the capacity to decide for or against God according to his own free will. The problem with this solution is that it is not true to Scripture, and it strips God of his absolute sovereignty in the work of salvation. The second direction that people go in is the direction of hyper-Calvinism, which, although affirming the doctrines of election and limited atonement, and upholding the sovereignty of God in salvation, denies that God desires the salvation of all to whom the gospel comes. God, they say, desires the salvation only of the elect. Now, this kind of solution may be intellectually satisfying, because it removes any apparent contradictions and any apparent tensions, but it fails to do justice to those passages of Scripture which I have already cited. And so what is the solution to all of this? Well, the solution, I believe, is to avoid heading into either of these rationalistic directions. Scripture teaches both election and the well-meant gospel call. And therefore, we must continue to hold to both, even though we may not be able to reconcile both of them in our finite minds. We must always remember, friends, that we cannot lock God up in the prison of human logic. We are called to be faithful to the Scriptures, to all of Scripture, not to construct a theological system which is rationally coherent to the very last detail. In other words, friends, we must never remove the tension in our theology, or in our preaching for that matter. On the one hand, God seriously desires the salvation of all men. On the other hand, he saves only the elect. On the one hand, God is 100% sovereign. On the other hand, man is 100% responsible. Both are given equal weight in the Scriptures, and therefore both must be given equal weight in the preaching. The general call, therefore, is freely offered and well meant. Now, what's the significance of all of this? Let's look at that under our third and final point. At this point, the question may well be asked, why does God come to all men indiscriminately, both to the elect and to the reprobate, with the offer of salvation? Let me suggest four reasons. First of all, in the general call of the gospel, God maintains his claim on the sinner. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. In that sense, he is entitled to the service of man. Although as a result of the fall, man is no longer able to render to God the service that is rightfully his, God does not drop his demand for service. The chief end of man is still to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, as is stated in the Westminster Catechism. God lays this demand before man in the call of the gospel. Every time the gospel is preached, it is as though God says, "You have no right to remain in your lost condition. Your calling is to serve me. That is why I created you. Therefore, come to me and be saved, for that is the only way that you can fulfill the purpose for which you were created." In this way, God maintains his claim on the sinner. He does not abandon him and let him wallow in his own misery. No, he calls him repeatedly to come unto him and be saved. Secondly, the call of the gospel is the divinely appointed means of bringing sinners to conversion. In other words, the external call of the gospel is the means which God uses to gather the elect out of the nations of the earth. As such, it must be general or universal, since no man knows who the elect are. Of course, we know that only the elect will be saved, but that does not prevent us from offering Christ and all his benefits to all those who hear the gospel. We may and must do this, for this is how God gathers his church. This, of course, has great implications for missions. Although no missionary may give their hearers the assurance that Christ died for each and every one of them individually, and that God intends to save each and every one of them, he may certainly freely proclaim that Christ died for sinners, and that he invites sinners to come to him, and that he sincerely offers his salvation to all those who truly repent and believe the gospel. We see here that Calvinism is not at all a hindrance in mission work. This charge is often leveled against those of this persuasion, especially by Arminians. They say there is no way that anyone who believes in election and limited atonement can do missions. But that is false, as we have already seen. In fact, when you study the history of missions, the first great missionaries were Calvinists. Yes, dear friends, we can and we must engage in mission work, but we must also do that biblically, always striving to do full justice to the sovereignty of God on the one side and the responsibility of man on the other. Thirdly, the call of the gospel is a revelation of God's holiness, goodness, and compassion. The fact that the call of the gospel comes to all men reveals something about God. It reveals, first of all, that he is holy. That is why he calls all men to himself, because he cannot tolerate sin. Secondly, it reveals that he is good. That is shown in the fact that he does not desire the death of the wicked, but that they should be saved. Thirdly, it reveals that he is compassionate. God does not leave us to perish in our sins, but comes to us and sincerely invites us to come to him for salvation. In light of all of this, dear friends, how can we refuse this gracious invitation? One theologian I read says this: such a gracious invitation from God naturally obligates the sinner to accept it believingly and to act upon it obediently. And the question I want to ask you as I close is this: have you accepted God's gracious invitation? Sunday after Sunday, the Lord comes and he invites every sinner, including every sinner listening to my voice this morning, to come unto him and be saved. My friend, have you responded to that invitation? No one can use election or man's inability as an excuse. God's invitation is presented in Scripture as a command, and commands must be obeyed. Jesus teaches that in the parable of the wedding feast, which we have referred to several times in this study. A certain king held a wedding feast for his son. When everything was ready, he sent forth his servants to call those who were invited to come to the wedding. You see, they had no choice. They were obligated to respond to the Lord's invitation. This is also true of those who have heard this message this morning. God demands that you repent and believe the gospel. You cannot not do this. You may not refuse this. Those who do will perish. We see that also in this parable. For after the first guests refused to respond to the invitation, the king sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." But again we read, "They made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and few took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them." And when the king heard what had happened, he was very angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. My friend, this is what awaits all those who refuse to respond to his gracious call. What about you? Will you obey the king's command and come to the wedding feast, or will you refuse and be destroyed? May God give us grace that we may respond to his gracious invitation while there is still time, knowing that those who do, he will in no wise cast out. Amen. Dear friends, this radio broadcast is not meant as a substitute for worshiping in a faithful Bible-believing church. If you are not currently worshiping in such a church, you are welcome to join us for our services in Monarch, Calgary, and Lacombe. It is a great encouragement to us when we hear from our listeners. If you have been blessed by the message you have heard this morning, or would like a free CD of the message, please write to the Banner of Truth, Post Office Box 220, Fort McLeod, Alberta, T0L0Z0. Or you can call me at area code 403-553-3400. That's 553-3400. For your information, these messages are now being posted on the Internet. Enter www.sermonaudio.com in your search engine and follow the links. For the benefit of those listeners living in Calgary, I am scheduled to lead the services there on Sunday, January the 22nd, that's today, at 9:30 and 2:30. For directions to the church, please call the church office at area code 403-254-6591. That's 254-6591. Or you can log on to our denominational website at www.frcna.org. And now, until next week, may the Lord be with you all.
Thank you for listening to the Banner of Truth. For more information about the Banner of Truth and the Free Reformed Churches, visit our website at frcna.org. Services are held every Sunday in Calgary at 9:30 and 2:30, in Lacombe at 10 o'clock and 3 o'clock, and in Monarch at 10 o'clock and 7 o'clock. Pastor Jack Schumann can be reached at 403-553-3400. Join us again next week at the same time for the Banner of Truth.